We invite you to turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52, and we continue this morning our present studies in these closing chapters in Isaiah's prophecy. From chapter 40 onwards, as we have mentioned, the chapters to the end of this prophecy in Isaiah are called the Book of Comfort. And there is no question that the main theme running through these chapters, despite all the variety of topics that do come before us, nonetheless, the main theme always is the consolation and encouragement of God's people, and the reminder that even in times of judgment, such as the Babylonian exile, these are only temporary issues. And God will restore his people again. And ultimately, the theme is the theme that we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. Even though in our present experience, our personal experience, things may seem to be very adverse and difficult and dark, nonetheless, the big picture is important to keep in mind. And that is what we've discovered in our studies in the book of Revelation, getting the big picture. Despite all the adversaries and adversities that face the Christian church and the Christian individual, God is on the throne, and ultimately all opposition will be removed, indeed destroyed. And God's glory and the glory of his people is going to be revealed at the last. That is the message of the Bible. Generally, that's the message of these chapters in Revelation and in the closing portion, especially in the book of Isaiah. We have been looking at chapter by chapter since the chapter 40, sometimes taking a whole chapter, sometimes taking a few verses, and sometimes taking an individual verse. And this morning I want to isolate one verse only, and it's the obvious one, of course. I'm sure you're guessing it already, some of you. It's in verse number 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth glad good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The chapter as a whole, of course, is encouraging. It is reminding God's people of the brighter side of the promises of God. There are no real dark passages in this chapter, as there are in other chapters that we've looked at and other chapters that we're going to see, pictures of dark judgment and difficult times. This is a chapter that emphasizes the brighter side, the side of glory and of grace, the side of deliverance and salvation. And Jerusalem, Zion, is to bestir itself up and to look beautiful, because the Lord has good things in store for his people. And then, of course, at the end of this chapter, verse 13, we have the beginning of that great passage leading into chapter 53. Chapter 53 in Isaiah really begins. These chapter divisions are not only not inspired, sometimes they're not very well placed. And it would be far better if our chapter divisions, those who made these divisions, had begun chapter 53 at verse 13. But for some reason they chose not to. But the point is, the theme of chapter 53 begins in chapter 52 at verse number 13. That is really the beginning of this fourth servant song that we have in Isaiah's prophecy. So our interest this morning is in verse number 7, which comes in the midst of a chapter of good things. And I want us to think of this one verse. Now, the danger, of course, is that some people might think, well, you're going to start extolling the ministry and you're going to make great things of yourself as a preacher. Not at all. That's not part of our task. It's not part of our purpose. We're simply taking the Bible as we find it. But if the Bible does say some encouraging things to God's preachers, then we'll preach about it. And if there are those passages which speak judgment upon false prophets, then we'll speak about that as well. We'll take it as we find it. But this is a good text. It would be an ideal text in many ways to preach at a minister's conference, because sometimes one finds that when you meet with other ministers, yes, we have good things to say, and there are some bright places that we can be encouraged in, but sometimes you find that there's a tendency to speak of the difficulties, because we are living in a society that is increasingly secular, and we are living in a time when multitudes and multitudes wouldn't even consider the possibility of entering a Christian place of worship. And preachers of the gospel, as well as God's people generally, have to face reality. We are preaching a message that people basically don't want to hear about. And we are to preach on despite the fact of great difficulties and opposition. So here is a word of encouragement to God's men who preach the word. And it is, if I was to give a title to sermons, which I don't do incidentally, but if I were to give a title, this passage surely would be Preaching and Preachers, or Beautiful Feet, or some such thing, because that's what the verse is actually about, and that's what we want to think about it. Well, we come then to this verse number 7, Isaiah chapter 52. And the first point that I want to emphasize about preaching and preachers is that according to this text, they have beautiful feet. That may sound a very strange thing to say. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good things, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, there are those who would say that here is a text concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have no doubt that ultimately, and perhaps even supremely, it does belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the supreme preacher, and he is the most beautiful of all. But even if it does apply primarily and supremely to Christ, nonetheless, there is a spin-off, as we say, because it applies to everybody, without exception, who preaches the word of God. And the first thing that we're told is that they are beautiful, those who publish the message of peace and bring salvation. Now, when we say that they are beautiful, we've got to be very clear concerning what we mean by this, because it is evidently true that the preachers of the gospel, their preaching and their feet and their whole mouth and their whole being is not beautiful to everybody. And it's not even beautiful, it's not beautiful to the world, certainly. The world is not particularly admiring those who stand up and preach the word of God. Indeed, very often they're regarded as utter fools to be even considering doing such a thing, especially in such a society in which we find ourselves today. And I'm emphasizing that because there is no question that the ministry as such is not holding the same regard in society, in Christian societies, as once it did. I remember hearing on a tape quite some time ago now, listening to a sermon, and in the course of the sermon, the preacher was making the point that he gave the illustration of how there had been the gathering of the old boys, sometimes ex-school mates, you know, how they gather together nowadays. It's on Facebook, and I don't know how they do it, but the old school reunions, and all the old pupils gather together on such and such a date many years later, and they're all discussing where they've been and what they've done and how life has treated them. And there was this gathering of the old boys, obviously from some privileged boys' school, where they were evidently expected to make their mark in the world, to be the leaders and the higher echelons of society, and enter the learned and rather prosperous professions. And they gathered together and they were discussing what they had been doing and how they had prospered and how life had been good to them. And one fellow, one of the old boys, said to another, "And what about so-and-so? And he mentioned the name of one of the old schoolboys. And the one to whom the question was put, oh, hadn't you heard? He became a minister. Turns out he was a Presbyterian minister. And the other one said with some disdain and surprise, oh, he said, I thought he would have done well. I thought he would have done well. You see, obviously, to go into the ministry from such a privileged background is not to do well. Now, you might think that that's something that the world would say, but it happens to be something that the church says also. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians, you remember, that God has set us, he says, the apostles, we're last of all, as those who are doomed to die. The Apostle Paul was conscious of the fact that even among Christian people, preachers of the gospel are not regarded as those who are all that valued or important. Indeed, they are the whipping boys of the church very often, the ones who come up for the most criticism and contempt in the eyes of fellow believers. And often you find that Christian people, when they get together, they begin to discuss ministers, and they tend to emphasize the great virtues of some, and far too often, tragically, the failings of others. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, was writing to a congregation who, it seems, at least in a large degree, held him in rather contemptuous terms. They thought that his preaching was pretty poor and his physical presence wasn't all that attractive and appealing, and they didn't like him, quite frankly. And the illustration that Paul uses is the illustration of the Roman victory march, wherein after a victory the Roman conquering general would return home with all the treasures and the booty and the captives, and finally at the very end of the great parade would be the condemned ones, the slaves, those who were to be treated worst of all. And Paul is using that illustration. He says, as far as God seems to be dealing with the preachers of the gospel, he seems we're at the tail end. We're the tail enders, he says. We come last of all. And by the time the crowds were responding to the victory march, they'd be cheering the general, you see. And sometimes there was a slave put into the general's chariot and whispering in the general's ear, remember, you're only a man. Remember, you're a man. Because all the praise and all the admiration was for the victorious ones. And by the time the end of the parade was coming, it was turning to contemptuous jeering, mockery, and contempt. And Paul says that's what it's like to be a preacher of the gospel. And any man who would enter the ministry must face the reality he's not going to be well spoken of by all. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, says our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in his own day he was held up. He endured contradiction of sinners against himself. And the word contradiction there means speaking against. Our Lord Jesus Christ was spoken of as though he were bad, as though he were mad. They indeed said of him, he is a bad man, he deceives the people. He is mad. Even his family thought that he was mad to be saying such things. And he was a disturber of the peace. And you find not only the apostles and not only Jesus, but the Old Testament prophets. Have you ever noticed how often the people of Israel in the Old Testament held the prophets in contempt? They thought that they were mad. They told them to shut up. Three times Jeremiah was imprisoned and told to be quiet and get away from the city gate and stop preaching the word of the Lord, because there were other preachers and prophets in Israel in Jeremiah's day who were preaching peace, peace, and saying it's going to be all right, everything's fine. And Jeremiah was a lone voice, and he was standing in the gates of Jerusalem and saying it's not all right, and the temple is going to be destroyed. And that was demoralizing to the people and demoralizing to the army, it seems. And so he was told to shut up. Isaiah, as far as we know, was put to death. There is a tradition that he was sawn in half. I don't know if that is a true tradition or not. But even Moses, once, you remember, the people were going to turn against him because of the stand that he was taking for God. And I could multiply examples. I don't want to stand here up and say that I've been hard done by. I'm simply saying that everybody who preaches the gospel, they're beautiful, but not to the world. And they're not even beautiful to the church. But who is it then to whom they are beautiful? They are beautiful to God. And even when they are the offscouring of all things and regarded as ridiculous in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of the church, even then, if they are preaching God's word, they are beautiful to God, because there is nobody else in the whole world who is doing what they are doing for God. They are the only ones, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, who are speaking for God as he ought to be spoken about, and speaking concerning men as men ought to be spoken about. And that is what is so beautiful in God's eyes. It is God who is saying to his messengers, and it is God who is encouraging them. Because who has believed our report? Not many people believe our report. We preach, and I am conscious to the fact that every time I stand up and preach, I am preaching to people who are resisting the word. We know that. I am not of the mind, and never have been, that everybody is loving everything we say. We know perfectly well that there are finely tuned theological antennae, and they are geared to finding fault with the message of the word. We know that. And we have to reckon and live with it. And we have to reckon that that is par for the course. But we also reckon that God is pleased with those who stand up and who will preach his word and publish good tidings of good things. And so here we are being told, first of all, that they are beautiful. Isaiah was a man who had to face a very difficult ministry. We know that from chapter 6 of this great prophecy, because the Lord told Isaiah that he was going to go and he was going to preach. And he was going to preach the word of the Lord. "And I will be with you," said the Lord to him. "I'll be with you." As he reminded Jeremiah, you remember at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, when as a young man he was called into the ministry and he made excuses. And he said, "I'm only but a child, I'm too young to be a preacher." And you remember how the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do not say you're too young. You're not too young. I will put my words into your mouth. You will say what I tell you to say, and I will be with you." And the Apostle Paul needed to be encouraged. You remember in Corinth, it seems he was rather discouraged. And the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Paul, do not stop preaching. Hold not thy peace. No one shall lay on you to harm you, because I am with you, and I have much people in this city. Yes, there will be those who will resist the message. We know that. But there are those also who will receive the message. You've got to know that also. And you're doing a good work, and you're speaking a good word." And so the prophet Jeremiah needed encouragement. Isaiah needed to be encouraged, because he was going to go to a people, and they were going to be hard-hearted. And the Lord was going to close their ears, and he was going to close their eyes, and he was going to harden their heart. Isaiah, he was telling Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry, "Don't think that you're going to be a great revivalist and return the people of Israel back to me. That's not your ministry at all. Your ministry is a ministry of faithfulness, even though it is a ministry that is going to lead to hardening and to judgment. Nonetheless, remain faithful." That's the ministry. And there are times when men are called in times of revival. And we hear and we read a great many books about these great times. But where do we read so many books about that vast multitude of nameless preachers who have never seen a revival and who have struggled faithfully? I remember one thing struck me very early on in my ministry in Glasgow, in Scotland generally, and it was this. Very often there were men in lonely, isolated, small places, and they were among the best faithful preachers that I've ever heard in my life. And they saw very little fruit for their labors. I remember one man in particular. He was a most winsome preacher. And he preached to a congregation that was very small, and if I may dare say so, very hard. But he was a great preacher, and he died in harness, as they say, a good man. But he recognized the reality, but he also recognized how beautiful was the work that he was called upon to do. In God's eyes, whatever men would think of him, God thought he was beautiful. And everything he said for the Lord was beautiful in the ears of God. And so the first thing we emphasize then is this emphasis upon the beautiful feet of those that bring the good tidings of salvation. So that's the first thing. The second thing we have to remember about those who carry the message of salvation is that they are not supermen. They're ordinary men. They're men of like passions. This is the way that you remember James reminds us in James chapter 5, verse 17, concerning the ministry of that great Old Testament prophet, Elijah. Elijah was a man of like passions, of like nature. That's what the word means. He was in many ways an ordinary man. And we know that he was just an ordinary man, because no sooner had he won the great victory for God on Mount Carmel that we find him fleeing for his life from the threatenings of the wicked Queen Jezebel. There was a reaction had set in. He had done so much, he was now exhausted. And he was at a low point psychologically and probably even physically as well. Because when you think of what Elijah had done on Mount Carmel, have you ever tried to carry buckets of water to the top of a mountain? Have you ever known what it is to kill an animal and skin it and flay it? It's hard work. I have never flayed an animal or cut it into pieces. But I have spoken to butchers. In Scotland, one of my friends was a butcher. And he tells me it's very hard work cutting up the carcass of an animal. And when you think of what Elijah had done, he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. And these altars weren't simply little piles of stones that you might pick out of your garden to clear out the bed for the roses. These were quite large stones. And here is a man who had some considerable distance to travel to get buckets of water and to fill up the trench. It was a mighty physical exercise that Elijah was engaged in that day. And no wonder that by the end of it, he was totally exhausted mentally and spiritually and physically worn out. So he was a man of ordinary weaknesses and capacities. He wasn't a superman. And all that he did was according to the word of the Lord. He would have been mad to undertake such an undertaking. And you remember how when he prayed to the Lord of heaven, part of his prayer, do you remember part of his prayer was, Lord, answer by fire, that they might know that everything that I have done because you commanded me to do it. It wasn't that Elijah thought it was a good idea to confront the prophets of Baal. It probably would never have crossed his mind to do such a thing. It was that everything that transpired at the top of Mount Carmel was according to the word of the Lord. I have done this at thy word, he said. And at the end of it, he was worn out. And he fled from before the threats of Jezebel. You have the same thing. You remember that time when Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra. We read of it in Acts chapter 14. You remember how those people from Lycaonia there, they were going to worship and do divine honors to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas went out to the multitudes who were offering offerings for them. And they said, do not do this. We are men of like nature with you. We're only ordinary men. And I'm emphasizing that because the Bible does not extol the men of God as being supermen. They're men of flesh and blood. They're family men. Some of them are married with children. And they've got family concerns. Some of them have got farm concerns. Some of them have got daily burdens of making ends meet. The same as every other human on the face of the earth. And they are men. And I'm emphasizing that because there are two dangers, you see, that people make in regards to men who are called into the ministry of the word. And it is a danger that comes from the world, and it's a danger that comes from the church. And the danger is that you might expect too much of them. And the other danger is that you might overmuch criticize them. And the slightest failing is magnified out of all reasonable proportion. And at the same time, you might think that they are kind of supermen. I have heard ministers spoken about by their devotees as if they were just the final thing in human perfection. And that's a tremendous danger. The Apostle Paul reminds the people in Corinth, he says, you're making too much of men. You're making too much of Paul. You're making too much of Apollos. You're making too much of Cephas. You are glorying in men. And it is very easy for Christian people, far too common, I put to you, for them to be extolling some men as if they were virtue incarnate. And other men, they can do no good, just as others can do no harm. The preachers of the gospel are men with clay feet from the dust of the ground, ordinary men. And yet there's a sense in which they're not ordinary men, if I dare say so. And their extraordinariness is not in their natural condition or capacities, but in the fact that God has chosen them to preach His word. You do not find in the Bible men choosing for themselves to be preachers of the gospel. You do find it, but not God's men. You find that there are those false prophets, such as in Jeremiah's day, and Jeremiah mentions them. And they're going and they're preaching the word of the Lord, and they're saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord assures His true prophets, I didn't send them. Those men with a smooth tongue where everything is easily healed. I didn't send these men. But He sends men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Paul and the apostles. He chooses them. And that is what makes the great difference, and that is the beginning of why it is that they are to be seen as beautiful. Because God has laid His hand, He has prepared them for this. I have put My words into your mouth, and you will speak My word, not your own opinions or your own doctrines. It was the same with Moses, you remember, when the Lord called him. It seems that Moses wasn't a particularly articulate individual. And he says, I'm not a good speaker. He may well have, for all we know, some kind of speech impediment, for all we know. The Apostle Paul, it seems, was quite willing to concede that there was something rather contemptible about his way of speaking. But nonetheless, when he spoke, it was the word of the Lord with power. And you remember how Moses had to be reminded that, well, your brother Aaron, he can speak well, and so he will speak your message. You tell him what to speak. I will tell you. You will tell Aaron, and Aaron will speak well on your behalf. And so these men are called by God. And that means that they are converted men. They know something of the grace of God in their own hearts. It means that they don't, as it were, preach their message of peace and the glad tidings simply because they've read about it in books or they've heard somebody else speak about such things. But they know out of their own living experience the reality of God's hand upon their lives. And long before they were ever called to be preachers of the gospel, they were called to be saints. They were called to be believers, and they became believers. And the only men that God ever calls into the ministry are converted men. I'm not saying that there are no unconverted men in pulpits. Of course there are unconverted men in ministries. We know that. But God has not called them into the ministry. And before any man is ever called to be a proclaimer of God's word, he must be first of all consecrated to God's word in his own heart. But you will soon find that in such men there is a difference begins to emerge. There will be a certain pattern of life begins to show. These men whom God intends to use for His preaching of His word, these are men who will begin to show an extraordinary interest, not only in the things of God, but in the human condition. They will be those who are eager to speak to others. Young Charles Haddon Spurgeon, long before he became the great preacher in Park Street and in the Tabernacle, as a young lad of 16 and 17, used to go around the farmhouses of his locality seeking to speak the word of God. He was willing to give out tracts to have Sunday school classes. There was an indication of a concern to serve God in humble conditions. And these are the men that God calls into the ministry, if I may be so bold as to say. There are other men, and I'm not decrying their Christianity or in any way demeaning their sincerity, but they do not show that same interest. And these men are never called by God into the ministry. So those who are beautiful and who bear the message, they are ordinary men. But it is God who makes them men with beautiful feet and puts into their word, into their mouths the good word. He prepares them by conversion. He prepares them sometimes by bitter experiences, as he did in the case of Moses. You see, Moses had to learn. 40 years learning the wisdom of Egypt. The next 40 years of his life learning how to be a shepherd and how to maneuver himself through the wilderness of Sinai, because he was going to lead a greater flock through the backsides of the desert. And Moses was rather a hasty man, if I may be so bold as to say, in his young manhood. He was rather too quick off the mark, too quick-tempered, too hasty in speech. And even when he was leading God's people, there were a couple of occasions when really he spoke out of turn and the Lord didn't allow him to enter the land of promise, you remember, because on one occasion at least, Moses was just too quick with his rod and with his tongue. But Moses nonetheless learned the lesson in the lonely 40 years from the time that he was 40 until the time that he was 80. By the time he was 80, one would have thought, this old man, his life is done. He's ended up as a shepherd, lonely, in a lonely place. No, his life's work was just beginning. And everything previous had simply been preparation for the one great thing that God would have him do and be, and that was a spokesman for God and a leader of God's people and the giver of the law. And so those men whom God chooses, they are prepared men. They're praying men before they enter the ministry. It's too late to start thinking about praying. When you get into a pulpit, that's not the place to begin to pray. It's too late. The pulpit's no place to start thinking what you're going to talk about. The pulpit is simply the place where you speak about things you've been thinking about for years. God's men speak out of the true experience. They know what it is to know God. You remember how John Calvin begins his great institutes by reminding us that true wisdom consists of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of men. And any man who would stand up for God, as the ancient divines used to say, he must understand God's side of it, but he must also understand human nature. And he begins to understand human nature because he knows his own human nature. And he knows, like the Apostle Paul, that in his flesh there is no good thing. He knows, like Moses, I can't speak well. He knows, like Jeremiah, I'm too young. Any excuse will do. Any excuse will do. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon was quite right when he said, if you can stay out of the ministry, stay out of it. If you can go and be something else, then go and be that thing. Because if God has called you to be a preacher, there's nothing else you can do but say, send me. And that's what Paul understood. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. He doesn't preach the gospel because he was inducted into a charge or because he had done theological learnings or because he was being paid to do so. He did it because there was a burden laid upon him. And the same with Jeremiah. You go and read Jeremiah chapter 20. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was the man who had one of the most difficult ministries of all, because he saw the fulfillment of doom of his own prophecies. He lived to see the exile come. He was taken away himself. And as far as we know, he died in Egypt. Jeremiah was a man who had preached a great deal about the coming judgment of God, and he lived to see it. And he lived to write the book of Lamentation. How blackened, how desolate, the city that was so beautiful, look at it now. And whose sorrow is like unto my sorrow. That was how he ended up. He didn't see revival, he saw destruction. But he is one of the great men in the glory. No question of that. And you have this over and over again in my flesh. Read Jeremiah chapter 20. Why do I say that? Because verse 7, I think it is, onwards. Lord, you have mocked me, says Jeremiah. He was at one point in his ministry quite discouraged and desolate. And he was actually thinking of retiring from the ministry. And he said, Lord, you have mocked me. You have made me a derision. I am doing what you told me to do, and all I am getting is derision and opposition. I don't see anybody believing what I'm saying. You have mocked me. You have made me a derision among the people. And now, Lord, he says, I'm paraphrasing him, but this is the heart of the man. Now, Lord, he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to retire from the ministry. I'm going to speak no more in his name. I will make mention of the name of the Lord no more. I'm never going to preach another sermon. And then he tells us this. He says, but I can't. Because his word is like a fire in my bones. And I cannot contain it. There are men in the ministry and they can enter it and they can leave it and they can retire and they can just move on. But those who have beautiful feet for God, they can't move on because there's nowhere else to move on to. And that's what Paul said. Constraint is laid upon me. And I'm sure there were times when the Apostle Paul, those times when he was in the deep and when he was lonely and when he was hungry and when he was battered and bleeding, and his body was showing the wear and tear of all that he experienced. I'm sure there must have been times when Paul wondered. And yet when Paul came back to his spiritual equilibrium again, he would say, yes, I must go on. Because there is a constraint, a burden is laid upon me. And that is what is pleasing to God, you see. The burdened heart of Jesus Christ that looks upon a world and doesn't look forward to the judgment and the condemnation. Serve them right, these unholy wretches. The quicker they go to hell, the better. But a heart that is bruised and a heart that is full of compassion, looking upon the multitudes. If we haven't learned to pray in private for people, let us forget all about praying in public for people. If we haven't learned to speak personally and individually to people for Christ, forget about going into the ministry. Forget about it. It's not for you. So these men whom God calls, they are beautiful, but they're ordinary men. But there's a constraint. And there is a kind of inner compulsion that will give them no rest, like Jeremiah. It's a kind of a burning in the bones. And once you've got it, you know it, and there's no peace. And there's no refuge from it. But then there's another thing I want to emphasize this morning out of this passage. It's not only the men, it's the message. How beautiful. Why is it that they're so beautiful men? Because God's hand and God's burden is shared by them. But also because of the message that they proclaim. That's beautiful to God. That bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, I'm sure that when we were reading in Romans chapter 10, as we did this morning, and I did so for a particular reason, because the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10 at verse number 15. He doesn't mention it by name, but he quotes it as it is written, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who publish the gospel. Paul is in Romans chapter 10 speaking about the preaching of the gospel and the necessity of people hearing the gospel, because they can't be saved unless they hear the gospel. How can they call upon him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they be sent? As it is written. And Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 52 at verse number 7. It is evident, as we've said before on a number of occasions, these closing chapters in Isaiah, they are frequently a source book of material for New Testament writings. As I've said, Isaiah is quoted more in the New Testament than all the other prophets put together. And most of the references and quotations out of Isaiah that we find in the New Testament come from these closing chapters. And the chapter in Isaiah that is most quoted of all is chapter 53. And in this chapter 52, we are leading in to chapter 53, the great one, the great chapter of the suffering servant of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul quotes this verse, and he quotes it in the context of Christian gospel preaching. In other words, what the Old Testament prophets were preaching about is essentially the same as what the New Testament apostles are preaching about. There's no real difference. The gospel was in the Old Testament as in the New. And it was the gospel of Christ too. And Isaiah 53 verse 1, "Who has believed our report?" That is also quoted by the Apostle Paul. And so Paul sees this as something that has to do with New Testament times. Why is it that this message is so beautiful to God? And the reason is twofold. First of all, because of what it says about God himself. And secondly, because of what it says about man. Where are you going to find a true representation of God except from those who preach his word? Of course, you can read it for yourself and ignore the preaching. Fine, do so. But preachers are God's gift to the church, after all. It is through preaching that God's people are brought in and built up. God in his glory. Where in the world are you going to hear anybody stand up and tell you about God's glory? What shall I cry? You remember way back in chapter 40, verses 6 to 8, the voice cries, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass. The glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers and fades away. And all the beauty of it is destined to fade away. But the word of the Lord endures forever." What is the word of the Lord? It's a word about God. "Behold your God." Lift up your eyes, Isaiah chapter 40. "Behold your God." What kind of a God is he? What religion is it? Have you ever thought about this? Do you know what other religions teach? How many of you have read the scriptures belonging to other religions? Why do you think that most people in the world today are committed to some religion? Well, I'll tell you why. Because they've got scriptures. The Buddhists, they've got scriptures. The Buddhist scriptures. Hindus have got scriptures. Islam has its own scriptures. There are all kinds of sacred writings, as they are called in the world today, and they all have their views as to what the divine being or beings may or may not be like. But there's none of them emphasizes the glory of God in the way that the Jewish Christian scriptures. He is quite unique. You find that in other religions, the gods are fashioned after the image of man, a kind of extrapolation of what we think are the ideals. But what we find in the Bible is God says to him, he says to us, "There's nothing like me. I'm not like anything that you're familiar with. You would never come to the knowledge of myself unless I had revealed myself to you. You wouldn't know about me. You wouldn't know what I'm like. Behold your God." And when God is represented in this world by those who are his spokesmen, represented accurately, the only living and true God, as the prophets did, who is like unto thee? Again and again we find God's men speaking up for God and telling the people why they should behave themselves, because God is holy and he is jealous and he is a savior, but he is also a judge. And the righteous Lord loves righteousness. And he is he, not she, and he is one, not many. There's no religion extols the glory of God the way that those who have beautiful feet up in the mountains preaching his word extol him. The first task of the preacher is not to start speaking about men and their needs and the terrible times we're living in. The first thing that men need to know is about God. Behold your God. The big problem of man is not man himself. It's man in relationship to God and his alienation from God. And that breeds his alienation from his fellow man. And God's grace and mercy, where do you find such teaching? What God? The Muslim will tell you that Allah is the most merciful. And you say to the Muslim, well, in what way is he merciful? They say, we don't know. We leave that to Allah. How can Allah be so forgiving? We don't know how he does it, but we just know he is. You see, God never says that to us in the Bible. He tells us how it is that he is merciful. He explains to us on what basis he shows mercy. And it's not because he winks at sin and because he is merciful and sin doesn't matter. It is because he gives us sacrifice on our behalf. And his law is satisfied. His wrath is finished. Because he is appeased by the blood of a sinless sacrifice on behalf of sinners. The message of the Bible is God explaining to us how it is that he can remain just and be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. That's what the Bible's all about, is it not? To make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. God listens with approval when men stand up in public or in private personal dealings. We do that too from time to time. And talk about him. And he says that's beautiful. Because nowhere else in the world is he hearing that. Go down to Canberra and to the cloisters and the mighty places down there. You won't hear anything about God's glory. You'll hear plotting, planning. You'll hear knives being sharpened. But preachers tell people that God is, and God is holy, and God is good, and God is a judge, and God is near to us. God provides for us in the suffering servant a way of salvation from the wrath to come. But then about man. Not only do God's preachers preach about God, but they preach about man. What do you preach about man? All flesh is grass. And the glory of man, the glory of man's civilization, all men. If you want to win votes, if there's a general election, do you know what you do? You go around kissing babies. And you tell the people of your locality how great they are. And you look forward to their company and their support and their money and their vote, of course. A famous ex-Prime Minister of Australia said, I don't want your love, I want your vote, he said. But you've got to win the vote by telling the people how great they are and how wise they are in voting for me. But the preacher of the gospel doesn't do that. He stands up and he says, all flesh is like grass. You're doomed to die. And not just because it's a debt to nature, because the anger of God is upon sinners every day and God will bring us to death. And so we speak about man as God's creature. We speak about man as a sinner. We preach about man as a creature who is in great danger and therefore in great need. We preach about man as a most dignified and privileged kind of being because he's made in God's image. And he is made with the ability to make up his mind on issues and have a free choice. Oh yes, we must preach free will. Choose ye this day. We preach it all. Sovereignty of God, predestination, we preach it because it's there. And you make up your own mind on the matter because that's there also. And so we preach, and it's all beautiful to God. And this is how, you see, we're to understand it. Bringeth good tidings of good that publishes salvation. Our task is not simply to present to a fallen world an angry God. Yes, we must do that, but we must preach to a fallen world a reconciled God. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has given unto us the message of reconciliation. We beseech you, therefore, be ye reconciled to God. We're not asking you to make the reconciliation. You can't. You don't. God does the reconciling, but we can receive it or reject it. And that's the biblical pattern and the biblical message that is pleasing to God, you see. The final issue this morning, there's a lot more to say about it, of course, but I'll draw to a close. How do we respond to this? What camp are we in? Because we're all in one camp or other. And I say that because this is a serious, serious matter. As I said at the beginning, far too frequently preachers are the whipping boys of the church. And everything is up for grabs in terms of criticism. And I know of people who are like the people in Corinth. They've got their preferred preachers. It makes no skin off my nose, let me say. But when I see men suffering needlessly because of the vicious words of professing Christians, it grieves my heart. And I know of men who are in the ministry even now, and they are torn, and their wives are torn because of the abusive mistruth, falsehood that's being said against them. And I know of people who they won't go to hear certain ones. If God has laid his hand upon any man, whatever our personal likes or dislikes in the matter may be, if we are submissive to God, then we will regard these men as beautiful. Not because they're supermen, but because they are, out of all the humans who have ever lived, they are the ones whom God has chosen to stand up and speak publicly concerning these matters. By all means, have your profession, where the best education is the best thing. We have no criticism to make for those who do not consider the ministry. We have no criticism to make. But we do have a criticism to make concerning those who do commit themselves to the ministry. That's where the tragedy lies. And that's where the danger for those people comes, because God regards his chosen preachers as beautiful in his eyes. And be very careful what we say. I'm not speaking here to appeal to you for cash or popularity. I don't need it either one way or the other as such. But I do make an appeal that we reorientate our thinking biblically, and that we begin to think about this issue in terms of the way that Christ thinks about it. Because who were the closest friends that Jesus had in this world? They were his disciples. That apostolic band, he chose them to be with him before he sent them out to preach. These were the ones whom he... We can't choose our families, but we do choose our friends. And Jesus chose his friends. And his closest friends in the days of his flesh were preachers. And that is, to my way of thinking at least, highly significant. And all those who in any way seek... And I'm not only preaching about the preaching ministry, that's been the main emphasis. But what about all those who undertake missionary work? Men and women. translating books, translating scriptures, gossiping the gospel, going to the far ends of the earth. Willingness to travel. Some people are not willing to travel. But if God lays his hand upon a man, he will be like many down through the ages. They'll be willing to travel and go to the other ends of the earth if necessary, if that's where the leading of the Lord is for them. And so they need encouragement. They need to be identified. And they need to be reminded that God thinks they're very beautiful. And when he sees them doing their work, he admires them. And when he hears them speaking, or whatever it is they're struggling to do, finding the proper word to translate, he thinks that's very beautiful. That's a good thing to be doing. And that's the value of this text. How beautiful. Upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of the gospel, as Paul puts it, that publishes, that tells fellow sinners about salvation, that says unto God's people, Thy God reigneth. May God bless his word.